Thank you, Sheila. Well, we are starting a new series this morning, and this is an admonitory series. Do you know the word admonition? If in my dictionary, and I say this for the benefit of Scott, in my dictionary, there's only one definition. And the definition of admonish is to warn gently. To gently warn, and that's what we have before us. We might call this series, What Went Wrong? We're going to be looking at two of the prominent people in the Old Testament. The first of these is Lot, and the second will be King Saul. And we have to wonder what went wrong with these men, because they started well and finished poorly. And we're going to take a look at their lives, particularly from that point of view, and try to discover some truths that will keep us from making the same mistakes as they. Now, we're going back to Genesis chapter 13, but our first stop actually is 2 Peter chapter 2 in your New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, and there's a reason for this, because it's difficult to understand Lot without getting the divine commentary on his life. And you find it in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it may be, if you know anything about Lot from the book of Genesis, this may be a shock to discover that Lot is a righteous man. I begin the reading at verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Three times the word righteous is coupled with Lot. And righteous, of course, means he was saved. He was, as the New Testament would put it, a born-again man. And yet, he ends up living in a cave. And not because he's being persecuted for his righteousness. So, what went wrong with Lot? He had a good beginning, he did not have a good ending. And we want to have not only a good beginning, but a good ending as well. And it was possible in the Old Testament, and it's possible in New Testament days as well. And those are the days in which we're living. So, it's at this point we need to go back to Genesis chapter 13 and pick up the tale of Lot. Now, we've titled the message, Look and Lose. We will discover that Lot did some looking and it caused him to lose out, even though he did not think that was going to be the case. Now, the outline in your Bible, or in your bulletin, is not the outline I'm going to use today. It is basically, and Jesse has faithfully reproduced what I gave him to put in the bulletin. It's just that I saw another point that I want to begin with today. So, our thrust here is we walk by faith, not by sight. Lot walked by sight, not by faith. And that made all the difference in the world. Now, Lot illustrates sight walking, if you want to put it that way. We live by what we see around us and not by that which is unseen. Lot was not a spiritual man, but a carnal or fleshly man, a man who lived after his own desires. And this is in stark contrast to his uncle Abraham. Abraham was a man who walked by faith and not by sight. And so much so, in fact, the interesting thing is, you really can't understand Lot unless you understand something about Abram. And when we get to King Saul, it's hard to understand him without the contrast of David. So here we have these two men And one is walking by faith, the other walking by sight. Abraham's walk of faith is perhaps demonstrated most clearly when God tells him to take his only son Isaac. The New Testament calls Isaac his only begotten son, to the mountain and there sacrifice him. And Abram, without any word of protest, at least recorded for us in the Scriptures, does that very thing and tells Isaac God will provide an animal for the sacrifice. Now you talk about walking by faith. You know, that's way out beyond Rick's walk of faith, I think. But in any event, here's a man who walked by faith. Lot was not that kind of man. And the first thing we want to see about Lot is that he went along. Let's look at our text. Verse 1 of Genesis 13, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev," or to the south, "he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him." Now, if we went back to chapter 12, and we should, and we will if you want to stay an extra hour, but assuming that you would like to leave at the usual time for us, let me summarize. In the first three verses of chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abram. And part of that covenant was for him to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. But when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, he took Lot, his nephew, with him. And Lot stayed with him for quite a while. And so the point here is, Lot shouldn't have been here to begin with. Now, Lot was a righteous man. He was saved, but God had a program for Abram that did not include Lot. And sometimes we become a little miffed when we see that God has a design for someone else's life and not for ours, not the same design. And so preachers can get this way. They see that God has a program for this preacher, and he's got a giant church, and he's got a worldwide ministry, and his program for you is in a little country church out here. I think of one that I went to in Middle Georgia quite a number of years ago. They did have inside plumbing, okay, but no sound system, nothing, none of the modern amenities of 20th and 21st century church life. And sometimes you can get looking at someone else and you want to emulate them. But the person we're to emulate is the Lord Jesus Christ, not other men or women. Now, it's good to admire those who are strong in the faith of Christ. It's good to pattern yourself in the spiritual sense after them. But the point is, Abram took Lot along with him. Now, that's Abram's problem, and we're not discussing Abram particularly here. But in verse 1, they come up out of Egypt where they shouldn't have been to begin with, and Lot is still with them. He followed them to Canaan, he followed them to Egypt, and I think we will discover that was a real problem, became a real problem for Lot. But let's press on. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and we'll see in a moment, as we already read earlier this morning, Lot was very well off as well, materially. And they went on their journeys as far as Bethel and to the place of the altar. I'm in verse 4 now, which he had made there formerly. Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot also, who went with Abram. He wasn't walking with Christ, he was walking with Abram. And therein is the whole problem. And I want to put it to you in these terms. Lot apparently had no direct fellowship with God. He had no personal fellowship with God. It was the reflection, he lived in the reflection of Abram's fellowship with God. And this ought to tell us how important it is to have daily fellowship with Christ. You walk every day. Now, even if you're in bed all day tomorrow, you're still walking spiritually. You have to walk with Christ every day. It appears I'm trying not to read more into the text than is warranted, but every place you read about Lot until they separate in this chapter, Lot's walking with Abraham. He's in Abram's shadow. And it's not because God couldn't or wouldn't do anything with or for Lot. It's because Lot walked by sight, not by faith. And so he's basking in the reflection, so to speak, of Abram's relationship with God and Abram's prosperity at the hand of God. And to be honest, it appears that Lot liked it that way. Because after all, as Abram prospered, as God blessed Abram, and Lot was with Abram, some of that blessing came to Lot as well. So Lot was, Lehman Strauss recently, he's in the book of Genesis in these days, and I heard Lehman Strauss on the radio talk about Lot as being a, well, I'm going to use my own term, a tag-along Christian. He tagged along, he went with the flow, but he had no personal fellowship with God. Now, again, you have to keep reminding yourself of the truth that the New Testament tells us about Lot. This is not an unsaved person who's warming a pew in church somewhere. This is a righteous man, a saved man, but he's not walking with the Lord. And this is the principal reason, I believe, for his downfall later on. So far as we can tell from what's revealed about Lot, he never walked with the Lord. And he never walked by faith beyond the point of his personal salvation. So that's point one of the message. Point two, what in your bulletin is number one, Lot looked. Now, we've already read this text, but let me summarize again that because of their immense wealth, the land was not able to support them. They couldn't stay together because there wasn't enough room. There wasn't enough pasture land for all the animals that they owned. And so Abram says to Lot, and this is significant as well, Abram says to Lot, look, you take your pick of all the land that's before us. Wherever you go, I'll go the opposite direction. But you have first choice. Now, the reason this is significant is because it shows the difference between these two men. Abram was the elder. He was the uncle. And he should have had first choice. And in fact, in that culture, that would have been expected. And yet, he gives Lot the first choice, and we're going to see in just a second, Lot doesn't protest that. He does, oh, no, Uncle Abram, you are the elder, you need to take first. No, not Lot. If Abraham's going to do this, Lot is going to fall in with that plan immediately. And so we move to verse 11 of our text, and what do we see here about Lot? So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. He chose for himself. I skipped the verse. It's verse 10 that we want to look at. Lot lifted up his eyes. When Abram gives him the first choice, the prerogative, we read that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. Lot looked. He was walking by sight and not by faith. What is the best land that's before me? And it was the valley of the Jordan. Look at the biblical description. It was well watered everywhere. Now this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. This is another way of saying it was like Eden. It was a paradise, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Now, I don't know what that is, but Moses, who wrote this book, had just come out of Egypt with all the Israelites, and they would have known instantly what the land of Zoar was like. Anyway, the point is, it was lush, it was prosperous, it was the best. And that's what Lot chose for himself. We'll get to that in a minute. But the point here is that Lot looked with his own eyes. He didn't look to the Lord. There's no indication that Lot did any praying here. He didn't ask the Lord what he should do in this matter. He didn't submit to Abraham and turn the choice back over to Abraham. But he lifted up his eyes and looked with his eyes. Now, in a minute, and we've already read this, God later tells Abram to lift up his eyes. So there's nothing wrong with lifting up your eyes, but the problem is Lot didn't lift them high enough. Lot lifted them up this high instead of lifting them up this high. And so Lot looked and he saw what the eyes of any human being would see. Not the eyes of a spiritual man, but the eyes of purely of a human being. You know, we're warned about this in 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to mention it to you, verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see, that was where Lot was living. He was living in this world and of this world. And so he looked at the best. A comment here, just as a side note, and that is the nature of the Jordan Valley and the nature of the land in those days. I think I told some of it, maybe the whole congregation, that I recently reread Mark Twain's book, Innocents Abroad. And this was a little journal of their travels in the latter half of the 19th century to Europe and the Holy Land and Egypt. And Mark Twain, when he got to the Holy Land, looked at it, and of course this is before the nation of Israel was reconstituted, before the Israelis made all the improvements in that land that they have today. But of course it was just a desolate place back in the 1860s. Sheep and goats could barely find something to eat and survive on in that place. And Mark Twain made the mistake that a lot of people make, and that is assuming that it's always been like this. It hasn't always been like that. It was not like that when Israel drove out the Canaanites. What was it called? A land of milk and honey. And the spies brought back huge clusters of grapes and all this sort of thing. It was a wonderful place. It was a wonderful place. And so was the Valley of the Jordan before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to suggest something to you here. There was a lot more happened in that incident of judgment than only the fire from heaven that destroyed the cities. I don't believe there was a Dead Sea then. There may have been a sea near there, you know, a collection of water, but it wasn't dead. It was, what does our text say? It was well watered, the whole valley. So I'm convinced that what today geologists call the Great Rift Valley had its beginning in the book of Genesis when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That land sank to 1,000 feet below sea level. And there was no place for the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan River to go. They couldn't empty into the sea. They just emptied into this basin where they evaporated relatively quickly, and it became the saltiest body of water on earth. Lot's wife represents that to a degree. But the point is, it wasn't that way when Lot lifted up his eyes and looked to the Jordan Valley. But he was looking only this high. Only that high, and he saw that valley and how prosperous it was and how wonderful it was. And so we come to what should be number 3 in your outline. Lot chose. Lot made a choice, and everybody makes choices, don't they? Christians make choices too, and sometimes those choices are their downfall. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, Lot settled in the cities of the valley. Lot made a choice, verse 11 of Genesis 13. He chose, and here again, I'll refer you to 1 John chapter 2, but the previous verse 15. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. Lot loved the things of this world. And by the way, don't think he was the last saved person to make the wrong choice. In the New Testament, some of you will remember this from our study in 2 Timothy, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And there are a lot of deserters today who love this present world more than they're in love with Christ. And so Lot made a choice. He chose. What kind of choices do we make? We make them every day. What are we choosing? Are we choosing the things of this world? Are we choosing the things that are materialized, or are we looking higher than that? And are we choosing that which pleases God rather than that which pleases me? And by the way, don't think that we can't put a spiritual twist on these choices. We see that which pleases us and we justify it by saying, you know, think about all the things I can do for God. If I do this, or if I go there, or if I have this, etc., etc. But the real motive is my own pleasure, my own desires. You see, we do have to do some heart exams, and that periodically, especially when we're on the verge of making choices, choices that will change our lives. You know, am I making this choice because it's what I want to do, or is it because it's what God wants me to do? And why did Abram? Let's use this contrast for a moment. Why did Abram leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan? Now, Canaan wasn't, I've sometimes referred to it as the Wild West, which it really wasn't. It was a country that had civilization. But the big places, the places where things were happening, were Chaldea and Egypt. And the land of Canaan was between the two. It was an agricultural area. There were cities there, sure, but they weren't major cities, not like Ur and Babylon and the cities of Egypt. You can go to Canaan or the Holy Land or Israel today. You're not going to find any pyramids there. That's what they did in Egypt. That's where the big things were going on. You won't find any of those ziggurats that you can find in. You won't find the ruins of Babylon that the Iraqis have restored as a historical site to a limited degree. You can go there today, I'm told, and they've restored this great Ishtar Gate that was one of the main gates of the ancient city. And it was massive, it was beautiful, it was all these things. Very impressive if you're walking by sight. But if you're walking by faith, you know that it's just dust. It's just dust. And so Lot made his choice, and it, in the end, not immediately, but in the end, it destroyed his life. Now, again, he's a righteous man. He was saved. You and I are going to meet him in heaven one day. But the example that he's left behind him, for us is, don't do what I did. Don't make the mistake I did. That's why this series is an admonitory series. It's a warning to us to not fall into the same trap that some of these fell into. And so Lot made his choice, and he went down to Sodom. And then we see Lot camped. This is number 3 in your bulletin, but it should be number 4. Lot camped. Verses 12 and 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. I love the King James rendering. There's nothing immensely significant, but I just like the way it reads. He pitched his tents as far as Sodom. Now, the interesting thing here, and I'm anticipating next week's message and the week after that, but the next time we see Lot, he's not living in tents. He's living in a house in Sodom. You see, he pitched his tents. Now, why am I making this significant? Well, because God's people, whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, are a pilgrim people. What's the old song we used to sing? This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Abraham lived in a tent all his life, from the time that he left Ur till the time that he died. He lived in a tent. Why? Couldn't he afford a house? Of course he could. But he was a pilgrim in this land. He was, as the writer of Hebrews said, looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for an earthly city. There's a heavenly city coming one day. And the point is that, and I've used this illustration before, when God told them to build a place of worship, what did He tell them to build? A tent. A tent, a tabernacle. That's what it was. God never told the people of Israel to build a temple. Now, they built it, and God blessed it anyway. Why did He never tell them to, you know, I need a temple. You know, you're here in the land. You've been here 400 years. Isn't it about time you built me a temple? God never said that. David got that idea. And Solomon built the temple. But God never told either of them, I need a temple. Now, why didn't God tell them that? Why did the house of God remain a tent? Especially when He told them, it's okay, build houses, you know, settle into the land that I'm giving you. Why a tent for Him? I think it's because God wanted them to be constantly reminded that even if you live in a house, you're still a pilgrim people. You're still on a pilgrimage. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. It's no longer a material one. You're where I want you, but you're still a pilgrim people. And at this stage, Lot is still a pilgrim person, but he's pitched his tents near to Sodom. Now here's something else to draw from these two verses. Abram and Lot separate. You've got a spiritual man, a man who walks by faith, and a man who's not walking by faith, they can't live together. Their fellowship is limited, even though both are saved. If one has a spiritual mind and the other has a carnal mind, they're not going to have much fellowship together. And finally, it came to separation. Now, when Lot separates from Abram, where does he go? Does he find more spiritual people? No, he goes to Sodom. And he gets as close to Sodom as he possibly can. He pitched his tents near to Sodom. And verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Why verse 13 of our text? Isn't every lost person a sinner? They sure are, but some are exceedingly sinners against the Lord. Exceedingly wicked. And that's the people that Lot wants to pitch his tents near. And eventually he'll move into the city. And he doesn't have any tents left when it comes time to evacuate the city. And he ends up in a cave. And so Lot camped. Oh yes. And the next question is, where are you camping today? Where's your tent pitched? How close to Sodom is your tent? I'm speaking figuratively now. I'm not talking about why are you in Valdosta. But figuratively and spiritually, how close is your tent pitched to Sodom today? I want to remind you, and in fact, since we're at the end of the message, let's turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's a New Testament admonition to us. 2 Corinthians 6, we begin at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Again, the King James says, unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? What's the problem? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? That's sin. What partnership do the righteous and the sinners have? And the implied answer is none. None. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, you couldn't get any darker dark than Sodom. And here's a righteous man, but that's where he chooses to live. And the reason is because Sodom is prosperous. It's prosperous. And believe me, the Sodoms today are prosperous too. You might, by the way, you may ask yourself, why isn't God raining fire on all the Sodoms we've got around today? Here in America and overseas and every place else. Because this was done once as an example. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 2. As an example of God's judgment on the ungodly. He is going to get rid of all the Sodoms one day. But he did it once as an example. He brought in the flood once as an example. And people continue to reject the examples and rationalize it away and say, oh, you know, that's just a myth. It's just this, it's that, it's the other thing. No, it was real, and it's going to be real again one day. So, verse 15, we're in 2 Corinthians 6. What harmony has Christ with Belial? You may remember from the conference this past week that that's one of the names for Satan, one of the titles for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Do you want to get right down to the nitty-gritty? Are you a believer? What do you have in common with an unbeliever? Well, you'd say, well, we both play golf. You know, okay, right. On the level of golf, you may be able to talk a little bit. Or we both have this interest or that interest. Yes, but we're talking about spiritual things in 2 Corinthians 6, and there's nothing. It's one of the things Dr. Rayford brought out last week. This world has nothing to tell us about spiritual things. This world has nothing to offer us in terms of spiritual things. And my question to you is this. If a spiritual Christian and an unspiritual Christian had to separate, how much separation should there be between a Christian and a non-Christian? Now, you understand, I'm not talking about evangelism. I know that people will say, well, you know, Jesus, he ate with sinners and this sort of thing. Yes, but he didn't live with them. Well, he dealt with prostitutes and yes, but he didn't patronize them. Yes, he would go into a house and have a meal, and of course that was a total no-no in his culture among the Jewish people. But the point is, he didn't stay with them. Who did he stay with? His disciples. The people of God. And that's the point that we're making here. It's the point that Paul makes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's not saying that we should have no contact. He's not making a plea for monasteries. Let's all build a wall around ourselves and never have any contact with unsaved people. But with whom do you live? Lot started out well because he lived with Abram. The problem is, he never, and I'm going back to the first point we made, he never apparently had any direct fellowship with God. He was saved, but he never spent time with God. And it ends up with him camping in next door to Sodom. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Can you find something in common between God's temple and idols? And by the way, where is the temple of God? You're in it. You're among it right now. For we are the temple of the living God. The church, and I'm talking about the true church, genuine believers, when we assemble together, we're the temple of God. What do I need an idol for? Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Both individually and collectively, we are the temples of God. But look at verse 17. What's the outcome of this theology, this truth? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Come out from among them. Now, from whom did Lot come out from among? He separated from Abram. He didn't come out from... He had, as we'll see before this series is over, he had to be dragged out of Sodom. That's how much he had sunk spiritually, even though we read in 2 Peter 2, and again I like the King James rendering here, he vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. Vex means to trouble. He troubled himself. He troubled his soul. Not enough for him to bail out, but it troubled his soul, and it remained trouble for his soul. There are a lot of people today who would tell you, well, you know, we need to go right into the heart of the Sodoms and change Sodom. Lot didn't change Sodom. And God never told Abraham to go there and change Sodom. Lot didn't change Sodom. Sodom changed Lot. And you know, I have personal experience with this. You go among the ungodly and camp there, or you even go among unspiritual believers and camp there, you don't bring them up, they bring you down. Now that happens. I've never seen an exception to that. They bring you down. Now, if we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that may be another category. But if we're talking about Rick Hoffmeister, it doesn't work that way. They bring me down, I don't bring them up. That doesn't mean I can't talk to them, and as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, transform them, that can happen, but it's not because I camp in their midst. And my Bible still reads, come out from among them and be separate. You know, have a supper with them, have an opportunity to witness to them, to encourage them, or whatever, as the case might be, whether you're talking about the lost or the carnal Christian, whatever the case might be. But to live among them, no. No, we're not to do that. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Because when you separate from them, you come to me, God says. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then what ought really to be the last verse of chapter 6, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, we understand about the defilement of the flesh. Do we understand that our spirits can be defiled? Well, they can. And he's talking to the beloved here, not to the lost. How do we defile our spirits? By living with the unrighteous. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, what's that strange word? Holiness in the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, one of our memory verses tells us, it says, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. And there we come back to the theme of this message, walking by faith. Faith always has an object, and true faith's object always is Christ. It's always Christ. We trust what He says despite what our eyes may see. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, we'll close with a thought from the title of the message. We have a hymn that we sing from time to time in our hymn book, Look and Live. And that's a great hymn, and it's got a great message. The question is, at what are you looking? Look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. But you can look at the wrong object and lose. And that's what happened to Lot. He looked at the plain of the Jordan, how well watered it was. He looked with his human eyes and saw his eyes sparkled with the glow of prosperity. I'm going to be richer than my uncle Abraham. I'm going to pick this. And you know something? Abraham died rich and wealthy because of God's blessing on him. And Lot lost everything. He lost everything. He left Sodom with the clothes on his back. Now, What about us? What about us? Where are we looking? Where are you looking today? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you today that you have great and precious promises that are available to anyone who comes to you in faith believing. We thank you, our Father, that you promise eternal life to everyone who will look to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And for those who have done that, you have wonderful things that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. These wonderful things that you have prepared for those that love you. Oh, our Father, may our love for you increase. May our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ grow each day. May we walk by faith and not by sight, so that he may be magnified. And it's this we ask in his name. Amen. We turn now to an old hymn, 166 in your book, Cleanse Me, O God. Cleanse me, O God. Search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me.